I want you to just imagine yourself this morning walking down the busy streets or a busy street in downtown San Francisco. You're walking along and you see a dirty young boy begging on the street. He's sitting on the sidewalk, as you've probably seen something like this before. He's slumped against a high-rise building. He's got kind of a lifeless look in his eyes. As you walk by, your heart goes out to him. You wonder how this kind of thing could have happened to such a young boy. And you sort of ask yourself, where are his parents? And I want you to imagine for a minute your reaction if, as you pass that boy by, all of a sudden he got up and he started running towards you. And as he was running towards you with his arms outstretched, he was crying out, "Mother," or "Father," whichever the case may be. Now imagine what your reaction to that would be. I mean, you've never seen this child before. And frankly, you don't really appreciate him running down the street in broad daylight on a busy street, crying out to you, "Mother," or "Father." He really had no right to do that, did he? No matter how needy he was, no matter how much he wanted that to be true, he really had no right to do that. And yet, imagine with me for a minute, imagine that you decided to take that child home. Imagine that you took him home and you cleaned him up. You sat him at your table and fed him. Imagine that you gave him a place to sleep, and imagine that you decided to adopt him as your son. Then, and only then, he would have the right to call you mother or father. As a matter of fact, he would come to have the legal right to do that. And yet, the right and authority to be your son had to come not just from his desire, but it had to come from you. It had to be your choice. Now, as I said earlier, we've been looking at the promises of God from Romans chapter 8. And this morning we come to what I think is one of the most wonderful, precious, valuable promises that we have in Romans 8. And it's the promise of sonship. It's the promise that God has brought us home, cleaned us up, sat us at his table, and actually adopted us as his beloved sons. The choice was made by God. The choice was not made by us. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. He says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, this is the very first time in this great letter that Paul has written to the church at Rome that he actually uses the term sons of God. And I think I probably ought to clarify something right off the bat. When he uses that term, sons of God, he's referring to both men and women. And when I use it throughout this sermon, I am using it to refer to both men and women. This is a generic term that applies to both genders of humanity. So every person who's received the gift of salvation through faith in Christ is a son of God, whether you are a male or a female. Now, the reason that term, son, is used is because Christ himself was a son. And it speaks to our identification with him. And not only that, but in that society that Paul was writing to, there were certain rights uniquely associated with sonship that he wanted to communicate. That's also important to understand here when Paul uses this term that not everyone is a son of God. And Galatians chapter 5, for instance, says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So faith in Christ is what makes a person a son of God. Now, it's true that all of us were created by God, and in a kind of broad, general, generic sense, He is the Father of us all, whether we are followers of Christ or not. But that's not what Paul is talking about here in Romans. He's talking about a special status that belongs only to those who are in Christ. We become a son of God through adoption. As a matter of fact, he talks in this passage, as I just read, of the spirit of adoption. It's an interesting term. We, of course, have many people in this church body who have adopted children. And I don't know how many babies have come up here on this stage for baby dedication that have been adopted, but it's really quite a few. And it's funny, in one sense, you know, I don't even look at them as adopted. Oftentimes, I'm even amazed at how they grow up to look just like their adoptive parents. It's amazing. Have you ever done that? Wow, that child looks just like you. Well, that child was adopted. So in one sense, it's like, wow, there's just there's no difference at all. In another sense, when I have a child up here that's been adopted, there is kind of a sense that, wow, this is really special. And a lot of times that's because I realize how long those parents have waited for that child, and often how many tears and prayers have gone into getting that child. And oftentimes I'm even aware that these people have traveled long distances to China or wherever to bring this child back. And so there's a sense that it's special. But one thing is for sure, that child, that adopted child, truly belongs to that mother or father. And that adopted child has full status in that family as a son or as a daughter. If there are other children by natural birth, there's really no difference at all. Some of you might be wondering right now, what is this business about adoption? I mean, I thought we were born into God's family. Didn't Jesus talk about being born again? So if we're born again, why do we have to be adopted? I mean, the two don't seem to go together. That's a good question. And the fact is, the Bible uses both metaphors. The idea of being born into God's family, as well as being adopted into God's family, because both of those metaphors communicate something important about our relationship with God. We're said to be adopted because that reminds us that we are not naturally part of the family of God. Actually, we are born into another family. We're born into Adam's family. And so we inherit things from Adam. We inherit a sin nature. We inherit many of Adam's problems and defects. We are sons of Adam. But God, you see, has graciously taken us out of that family, and He has adopted us into His own family. And this idea of adoption reminds us that we can never take our sonship for granted. It's only by God's grace that we are His sons. But it's also true in another sense that we're born into God's family. So not only does He legally adopt us, but He also regenerates us. So He puts His new life into us so that we actually share His nature as those born of Him. That's why Peter can say that we are partakers of the divine nature. So we have been born into God's family. We have His very life within us. So I hope you can see how it's true that we have been adopted by God into His family, but we have also been born of God into His family. But this is a wonderful promise of sonship. If you've trusted Christ, you are a son of the living God, adopted and born into his family. Because you're his son, the Father loves you, protects you, provides for you, plans for you, listens to you, enjoys you, corrects you, and openly claims you as his own. I mean, I know many of your children, and you know, I like most of them. No, I like all of them. I can see that so many of you, and when I've met your kids, and you know, I can see that you have great kids. But I have to tell you, they're not like my children. I mean, my children, of course, are considerably superior to yours. Every year I, you know, coach my son's Little League baseball team. And one of the things you do every year, you know, is you get a team picture. So you get all the kids all, you know, dressed up in their uniforms, freshly cleaned. And I stand there with a couple other coaches and we're all proud. And then at the end of the season, we get that picture. And whose picture do you think I look for first when I get the team photo? I look at my son. I mean, I really don't care how your son looks. I mean, I'm looking for my boy. And, you know, I'm proud of all the boys. I mean, I really am. I mean, that's my team. I love those guys, but I'm looking for my son. And it's really quite a thought to think that, you know, in a sense, God looks for your picture first. When he looks at that photo, he looks for you. That's how God thinks of you. That's the image that we have here in the scripture, that we are precious, beloved sons of God. That's how he thinks of us. That's how he cares about us. And so you have certain privileges with him that others don't have. You have a kind of access to him that others don't have. There's an intimacy that you have with him that others don't share in. Now, this raises another very important question. If all of this depends on me being a son of God, how can I be sure? How can I really know for sure that I'm a son of God? Now, most of us have asked that question at one time or another. Probably more than a few of us have lost some sleep over that question. It's an important question because so much hangs on the answer. And I believe that God wants us to know. He wants us to be sure. He wants us to enjoy our status as sons. So how can we know? And this passage that I just read from answers that question in very clear terms. I believe this passage actually gives us three practical tests or proofs to determine whether or not we are a son of God. All of them, as you'll see, in some way or another, have to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is a lot about the Holy Spirit. And so let's look at this. The first proof, the first test, comes out of the clear statement that Paul makes in verse 14. Very simply, he says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's pretty clear. How do you know if you're a son of God? Ask yourself, am I led by the Spirit of God? That's the question. Here in Romans 8, remember, Paul has already talked about walking according to the Spirit versus walking according to the flesh. And remember, the flesh is Paul's term for our inherent sinfulness. The flesh is Paul's term for that natural propensity in all of us, that bent towards our fallen nature in Adam that all of us have. That's what he means by the flesh. And here he talks about being led by the Spirit. And obviously implied in that is you're not led by the flesh. So what does that mean to be led by the Spirit? When someone leads me, that implies, of course, that I'm following them. I'm doing what they're telling me to do. I'm going where they want me to go. So when you're led by the Spirit, you are allowing Him rather than the flesh to lead and direct and even control your life. As a matter of fact, look right back up at verse 13. Verse 13 actually says, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So first and foremost, to be led by the Spirit means to do just that. Just that. It means the flesh is no longer the controlling principle, the controlling power, the thing that leads you. The Spirit controls me. The Spirit leads me. And I put to death the deeds of the flesh. And when the Spirit controls us in that way, by the way, then what will happen is He will begin to bear His fruit in and through us. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. So when you're led by the Spirit, you will allow the Spirit to control your life, and He will manifest His fruit in your life. Not only that, when you're led by the Spirit, you're going to hunger for His Word. Jesus talked about the Spirit leading us into truth. As a matter of fact, He called the Spirit of truth. Most of you have experienced that. You've experienced that sense when the Bible just comes alive to you. Maybe you've been reading a passage of Scripture. Maybe you've been listening to a sermon, and it's like the words just leap right out at you. And all of a sudden, you have that sense, you know what? God's speaking to me. That's God's Word to me. Have you experienced that? And that's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of truth. He's speaking to you. He's leading you into truth. Sometimes it's not even something you want to hear. It's a word of correction. But there's a sense in your heart that you know that's God. He's speaking to me. He's correcting to me. Sometimes God will come along and He'll say, you know what? You need to stop doing that. Or you need to go talk to that person. You need to go tell them that you were wrong. You need to make what you've done right. And you know that's God. That's God's Spirit speaking to me. And hopefully you obey that. That's part of what it means to be led by the Spirit. It also means that you long to talk to Him. You can't live without spending time with Him in prayer. That prayer to God arises from your heart as naturally as breath comes out of your mouth. I mean, have you ever felt that you just had to talk to the Lord? Have you had that experience? Maybe you've gone some time, like we often do, without talking, communicating with the Lord, and you kind of feel the pressure build up in your soul, kind of like water builds up around a clogged drain. And then finally, maybe you find some time alone, maybe you're just walking, and you begin to unload, you begin to talk to Him, and it's like the debris is swept away from the drain, and it just gets kind of like all sucked down, and you're just unburdening yourself on God. And that's part of being led by the Spirit. The Spirit gives us the desire, the compulsion even, to talk to our Heavenly Father. You can see, by the way, that all of these things are things that you can observe. This is what I would call proof by observation. Am I a son of God? Well, does the Spirit of God lead me in these ways? Another thing He does, by the way, is He gives you a new sense of connection, a new sense of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I've told you this before, but I remember so well, after I became a Christian, immediately I felt a spiritual bond, a spiritual connection with a guy that had been a bitter enemy of mine. And we became best friends. And maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you've been traveling and you don't know anybody, but you meet someone and then you find out that hey, you both know the Lord. And you sense that connection. You sense that community, that you're in the same family. And that's part of being led by the Spirit of God as well. It's that family connection that we share. These are the ways we know that we're being led by the Spirit. And if we're being led by the Spirit, if you see these observable signs in your life, then you are a son of God. You are a son. Now, there's another level of proof. Another level even of assurance that Paul speaks of in these verses as well. Look again at verses 15 and 16. Having just talked about being led by the Spirit, Paul wants us to know kind of what that means, what that looks like. And he says, basically, he says, you know what? It's not like you think. It's not like you're being led around by the nose. The Spirit who comes to reside in us is not, he says, a spirit of slavery. It's a spirit of adoption. That's what he says. And so we don't obey out of fear like a slave. We obey out of love like an adopted son. Ray Stedman tells a great story that comes out of his childhood growing up in Montana. And it illustrates the difference between these two approaches. He was invited to visit a well-known, very wealthy rancher's house. He was invited, though, by one of the hired hands on that ranch. And as the two of them came up to that beautiful, imposing ranch house, the hired hand didn't take Ray into the house. Instead, he took him out back to the bunkhouse. And Ray asked him what it was like inside the ranch house. And the hired man said, well, I can't take you in there. That belongs to the family. And then Ray remembers seeing just a gorgeous, stately Palomino horse in the pasture. And he remembered telling the hired man how much he would just love to ride that beautiful horse. But the hired man said to him, I'm sorry, you can't ride that horse. That horse belongs to the family. And all day long, Ray says he was frustrated because everything he wanted to do, his friend couldn't let him do, because his friend was only a hired man. But later on, Ray says, he got to know the son of that family, a boy about his own age. And you know what they did? Well, first thing they did was they got on that Palomino horse and they rode all over the place. And then Ray says they went into the house and they even went into the kitchen and they helped themselves to the food in the refrigerator. Anything they wanted, they made themselves perfectly at home. That's the difference between a son and a slave. That's the difference between the spirit of adoption and the spirit of slavery. And it's God's spirit of adoption who makes that experience real in our lives. Paul says that by that spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. What's that all about? It's interesting, the word Abba is an untranslated Aramaic term. And back in Paul's day, where people spoke this Aramaic language, that was the term, the normal term that a child would use for his or her father. And it was a term that communicated both respect and intimacy. A child would call her father Abba. Abba, come here. Abba, help me. That was the term a child used. And Paul says the Spirit of God within us cries out, Abba, Father. We have a similar term, of course, and the term that children typically use for their fathers today is daddy. And it's a very similar kind of idea with Abba. What's very interesting, though, is that the Jews, in a desire to honor the name of God and the character of God, the Jews never dreamt of calling God Abba. I mean, that would have been unheard of in the Jewish culture. I mean, that would have been a sign of almost disrespect. And yet, Paul comes along, and of course, where did he get this? Where did Paul get this? From Jesus. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's sweating drips of blood. Remember the first thing he said? Abba, Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Most scholars believe Jesus used that term, Abba, at that time. So Paul is getting this, of course, from Jesus. It's an intimate expression. It's this kind of fearless intimacy that the Spirit of God inspires within us. And so if you've ever experienced that heart cry to God, like that of a much loved child to a father, you know. You're his son. Sometimes that cry is just a desire to be with him. Johnny Erickson Tata, not lifelong, but she's been a paraplegic for most of her life. And she recalls the comment of one boy at the end of a week-long retreat that she held for disabled people. People at the retreat were asked to tell what the week had meant to them, much like we do at our own all-church retreat. And she remembers how this little freckle-faced Down syndrome boy came up to the podium and grabbed the microphone. Everybody was really excited to hear what this little guy would say because he had just won the hearts of all the people at the retreat. And he climbed up on the stage and he took the microphone and he brought it up to his mouth and he said, "Let's go home." You know, Johnny was a little taken aback because, you know, she thought, well, maybe he didn't enjoy the retreat. But later, Johnny found out, because the mother told her, that he just missed his dad. His dad had been left at home because his dad had to work, and he just wanted to go home and be with his dad. And it's true, isn't it? That's true for us, too. It's great being down here with you family folks, but you know, sometimes we just want to go home and be with our father. Sometimes we want to go home and be with dad. There's even a deeper level of assurance, though. Notice in verse 16, Paul says the Spirit of God actually bears witness with our spirit, with our human spirit, that we are children of God. So I see it like this. We cry out to God, Abba, Father, but then he speaks to us and assures us that we belong to him. It's interesting. Back then, two witnesses were needed to establish any truth in a court of law. So in a sense here, I think Paul is pointing to the fact that we have two witnesses. We have two witnesses that both speak to our sonship. We have God's Spirit and we have our own spirit. Those two witnesses tell us, you're a son of God. As most of you know, I became a Christian right at the end of my high school years. And up until that time, I was a pretty typical kid. I was a pretty typical teenager growing up in the late 60s and 70s. And so, you know, without going into detail, I got into all the wrong stuff. Okay? And I know none of you did, but I did. And I remember the moment I met Christ, I knew that there were things that I had to change. I knew that there were things in my life that had to go. As a matter of fact, it was kind of amazing. I didn't even really have to read the Bible. I just knew. I just knew there was stuff that had to go. And so I began to change. But then about 3 or 4 months later, I went away to college. And I found myself sort of wandering back to the same things that I had done before. And same shameful, sinful behavior. And throughout that year, I remember having this deep sense that something was wrong. Because deep down in my heart, I knew I was a child of God. I knew I was a son. And as a matter of fact, there were even certain lines that I couldn't cross anymore. Just couldn't go there. And I remember coming home to my dorm room at night and just feeling awful about the way I was living. Well, where does that come from? See, I was a son. That was the inner witness of the Spirit that even in the midst of my disobedience, I knew I belonged to God. I can't keep doing this. And eventually I became so miserable that I just gave up. I just said, you know, this ain't any fun. If I'm a son, I better start living like a son. I better start looking like my father. I better start taking on that family resemblance because it's no fun living the way I'm living. So that's the inner witness of the Spirit. Even in disobedience, you know you're his. So being led by the Spirit is observable and rational, but this witness of the Spirit is internal and even more emotional. The first is observed in radical obedience, being led by the Spirit. The second is experienced in a kind of fearless intimacy that we have with God. So those are the two tests we have so far. We have, are we led by the Spirit? Do we see that obedience in our life? And secondly, have we experienced within that fearless intimacy with God? But there's a third thing. In verse 17, Paul gets to thinking a little bit more about this whole idea of being sons. And Paul decides he wants to carry it a little bit further. And so he says, if we're sons, we're also what? What does he say? Heirs. If we're sons, then we're heirs. Heirs of God. Interesting. I think he means that our inheritance is God himself. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. So we inherit what our brother, Jesus Christ, inherited as well. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. So he's talking about our inheritance as sons, our inheritance in heaven as sons. Now, the Spirit also plays an important role in this. Remember, in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is called the pledge of our inheritance. And you know what that word pledge means? It means down payment. You know how when you buy a house, you make a down payment. And that is a guarantee that you will be good for the rest, right? And God gives us a pledge, the Holy Spirit. That pledge is a guarantee that He will be good for the rest. That our inheritance, our glory in heaven will be given to us. So the Holy Spirit plays an important role in that. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this idea of being heirs because we're going to look at it more next week. It leads us into the next section. But I want you to notice one thing. I want you to notice that Paul ties this in with another aspect, another test of sonship. Because notice what he says at the end of verse 17. You're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified with Him. What's that all about? This past week, you probably heard, as I did, that that Tiger Woods got married to a Swedish nanny slash supermodel. I don't know what the connection is there, but that's what she is. But anyway, now I thought about that. I thought about, you know, there's probably some really cool benefits to being married to Tiger Woods. You know, I mean, you know, you probably never have to really worry about the money thing, right? I mean, he's got plenty of that and all the things and stuff and pleasures and comforts and material goods and stuff that money can buy. She's going to have all she wants. She'll be famous. You know, she'll be the envy of a lot of women, no doubt about it. But it struck me that connected to that, being connected to Tiger and being connected to that glory also is going to mean a certain amount of what? Trouble. Suffering for her. I mean, she's going to be hounded by, you know, the paparazzi, and everywhere she goes, you know, she's going to be kind of followed around, and she's going to lose her privacy. And then there's also this problem of, you know, Tiger's not playing very well, and so, you know, whenever he goes through a slump, you know, then she's going to have to kind of pay for it too. So there's a lot of trouble associated with the glory. And there's always a costly side to glory, isn't there? I think of World War II. I think of the people who enjoyed the glory of victory after World War II. Well, those were the people who had sacrificed so much, not only soldiers, but people at home, parents and children, and so forth. So it's the same with us. Following Christ will lead us to glory. Identification with Christ will lead us to glory. But that path includes suffering. It includes hardship, inevitably. There are all kinds of different ways we suffer with Christ. And for some, it's the suffering of being rejected, maybe fired from a job, maybe refused a promotion, maybe just ignored because of your identification with Christ. I heard about a 15-year-old girl this past week who wrote a paper for her biology teacher at her public school on stem cell research. Did you hear about this? She wrote this paper and she stood against stem cell research, and she believed that in her faith and in her understanding of the scripture that was not protecting the life of the unborn. And so she wrote this paper on stem cell research and she opposed it, and she got her paper back a few days later and she got a big fat zero. She flunked. And maybe for her that was part of what it meant to suffer with Christ. There's all kinds of different ways we can suffer with Christ. For some, it's the pain and suffering of staying in a difficult marriage because of your commitment to Christ. For others, it's the suffering of living without certain comforts that you could have, but you choose not to have because you choose to give a percentage of your income to the progress of God's kingdom. There are those who suffer with Him, even through things like cancer or some other illness. But Paul says if you suffer with Him, then you can know that you're a son. Don't worry, by the way, about finding suffering. Don't worry about trying to make it happen. Just follow Jesus, and it will. In the past couple of weeks, we have lost two really dear people from our family here at CPC. And I've been thinking about how different and yet how similar they really were. Mary Dawn DeRoss, as most of you know, had an illness that disfigured her skin for years. Her face and her body were covered with tumors that everyone could see. She never married. She didn't have much by way of material things. The other person, though, Rio, was a well-known celebrity in her native Philippines. She was a beauty queen. She was a talk show host. She married into probably the wealthiest family in all the Philippines, and she had it all. And they were so different, such a contrast, and yet they also had so much in common. First of all, they both had cancer. And cancer eventually took each of their lives. But both of them, and I saw this in both of them accepted their suffering as part of being a Christian, as part of God's plan for them, as part of being identified with Christ. Because more importantly, the second thing they had in common is that they were both sons, if you will, of God. They both knew the same fearless intimacy with God. The spirit of adoption indwelt both of them, and they both knew the heart cry, Abba, Father. Being sons, they were both led by the Spirit. We saw that. You could see the signs of radical holiness in their lives. And because they both were sons, they both also are heirs. In a sense, the Spirit spoke through both of them, saying, let's go home. And despite all their outward differences, they both received the same glorious inheritance as heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And in the end, what strikes me about them is that's really the most important thing about them. All the differences really don't matter now. And for billions of years, they won't matter. What really matters is they're sons of God. And they knew that. And that's the promise we have this morning. If you're led by the Spirit of God, if you know the fearless intimacy of a child, and if you suffer with Him, then you are a son of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You that You love us with the intense and passionate love of a father. And I realize, Lord, that there may be some that are sitting here this morning and still sort of wondering. Not exactly sure if they see that sign or those signs in their life. And I pray, Lord, that in the quietness of their heart, You would just give them the grace to say yes to the offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That You would give them the grace to just say, Lord, I want that. I want to be Your precious and beloved son. Would You come into my life? Would You change me from the inside out? Would You lead me by Your Spirit? Would you allow me to cry out, Abba, Father? And would you even give me the privilege of suffering with Christ? Lord, we thank you that you love us so unconditionally. We thank you for your lifelong, eternity-long commitment to us as sons. In Jesus' name, amen.